I wonder if any of you have ever been part of a group of people who like to grumble and who like to dispute. And I wonder if any of you have ever found yourselves in a position where you are grumbling and disputing with other people. One of the things that you'll notice if you read through the whole Bible is that God's people are often grumbling and they're often disputing. And that's one of the reasons I trust that the Bible is true, because it's so honest about human nature. Right? If human beings wrote the Bible without the inspiration of God, then they would have been a lot easier on themselves. But the Bible convicts right to the heart. It's like a double-edged sword which pierces right to the heart. And so with that said, let's ask God to use his word in our lives, to use his word in our hearts. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you have given us your word, and we're very grateful for it. But sometimes your word shows us things about ourselves that we don't want to see. And so we pray that you would give us the grace and power to receive all that you have for us, even the bits that are more difficult than others. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'd like to tell you a story about a man who had to deal with grumbling and disputing. A long time ago, back in the 19th century, in a land far, far away, the country was England, there lived a man named Robert Chapman. Many people who met and knew Mr. Chapman considered him the holiest and the most Christ-like fellow that they had ever met in their entire lives. He was eminently loving and kind, merciful, just, temperate, self-controlled, disciplined, and so on. Reading his biography, at least in my experience, is a remarkably edifying and inspiring endeavor. And so I'd just like to tell you one story from Mr. Chapman's life. In the year 1831, Mr. Chapman was called to be the minister at Ebenezer Chapel in the factory town of Barnstable, which is in the southwest corner of England. It's very remote and very small. Now, Ebenezer Chapel was part of what is called the particular Baptist tradition. Now, we don't need to get into the particulars of the particular Baptist tradition, but what you need to know for the purposes of this story is that the folk at Ebenezer Chapel had a particular set of convictions. And so Mr. Chapman was a faithful and a diligent minister, but unfortunately, over the course of his time at this church, division began to arise. A small group within the church believed that Mr. Chapman was steering the church away from its particular Baptist convictions and traditions. And so this displeased them. So for a time, the small group broke off and they went off to worship at a general Baptist chapel, which had been left vacant. But as more time passed, the general Baptists wanted their building back, and so this small group was kicked out of their building, and they went back to Mr. Chapman and said, "We're the rightful owners of this building because we are particular Baptist, and you're not." Now, looking at the relevant documents, this argument had no legal power to it. But Mr. Chapman, being the man that he was, wanted to avoid division, fighting, quarreling, and squabbling within the church. Mr. Chapman was concerned that the townspeople of Barnstable would look into the church, see fighting and squabbling, and turn away. And so Mr. Chapman led his much larger group of Christians out of Ebenezer Chapel and gave the church building to the much smaller group who thought that they should have it. Eventually, Mr. Chapman and his friends found a piece of land to buy where they could build a church, but they were then informed that the Anglican church had intended to buy that land. And so once again, Mr. Chapman, being the man that he was, said, "Well, let the Anglicans have it." And thankfully, the Anglican church was a good evangelical parish, and they ended up working together in the years that followed. But finally, a little time later, Mr. Chapman and his friends were able to buy some land and build Grosvenor Street Chapel, which is still a lively gospel church today, nearly 200 years later. And so at this point, you may be asking yourself, why, preacher, are you telling us this story? What does this have to do with Paul's letter to the Christians in Philippi? Well, I'm telling this story because Mr. Chapman displayed in his own life the sort of character and approach that the Apostle Paul is commending in this text. Mr. Chapman became famous throughout England, even though he was a very modest man. He became very famous in England for being an eminently loving person. And the story goes that you could write a letter to the Apostle of Love and put it in the mail, and it would show up at Mr. Chapman's doorstep, because everyone knew about this man. Well, last week we were reminded that the Philippian church was a good church, that it was going along in a good way. It wasn't a perfect church, but the church in Philippi was a good church. And the Apostle Paul wanted to encourage his friends in Philippi to keep chugging along in a healthy, joyful, and sustainable way. Paul wanted to help his friends in Philippi, and he wanted to prevent them from falling into painful division and disarray. Paul's counsel to his friends, therefore, was to avoid the great dangers of selfish ambition and pride. Paul urged the Philippians to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. He encouraged them to count others more significant than themselves, to look to the interests of others as well as to their own, and finally to look to Jesus as the shining, glorious example of a humble servant who was then exalted. In short, as a sort of preventative measure against the destroying and dividing influences of selfish ambition and pride, the Apostle Paul urged the Philippians to be humble, just like the Lord Jesus was humble. As we move into this morning's text, the book of Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18, we'll find that the Apostle Paul is still warning the Philippians about the potential risks that they face as a group of Christians who are going along in the faith. Paul did not want the Philippian church to be ruined by any sort of interpersonal conflict. Paul wanted to maintain, sustain, and encourage the Philippian Christians as a group of believers who were joyfully working together for the sake of the gospel. And so in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, he urged humility, and now in verses 12 through 18, he's urging holiness. Some of my friends and family are keen believers in the power of vitamins. They'll take some vitamin D or vitamin B12 or omega-3 in the morning, and it's a way to keep themselves healthy. And they take these vitamins not as a response to any particular illness, but as a way of preventing a series of illnesses and as a way of promoting the general health of their bodies. And so along a similar vein, the Apostle Paul is not trying to diagnose any particular illness in the life of the Philippian church, but he is encouraging them to take heavy doses of humility and holiness as two great preventative medicines that will pertain to the health and vigor of the church. Humility and holiness can be pursued in our individual lives and in our family lives. But in the context of Paul's letter to the Philippians, humility and holiness are being commended as key ingredients in the making of a healthy and well-functioning church. Paul's focus in the book of Philippians is unmistakably corporate. Paul wants the whole team to get to the finish line together. Paul wants the various members of the church to work in harmony with one another, working together to bless the whole. And so we dealt with humility last week, and this week we'll deal with holiness. Beginning in verse 12, Paul commends the Philippians for their obedience and then urges the Philippians to continue on in their obedience. The Philippian Christians were a group of people united by their shared loyalty to Jesus. This is what bound them together, and this is what enlivened their fellowship. And so the Apostle Paul urges the Philippians to keep on living lives of loyal obedience to Jesus Christ. In the second part of this sentence and through the rest of our text, Paul goes on to describe what this life of continued obedience looks like. Paul goes on to describe a life of holiness that is focused on the things of God and conducive to the harmony of the church and the church's witness in the world. Paul offers several exhortations, and they're interspersed with several incentives. First, in verses 12 and 13, Paul encourages the Philippians to continue on in their obedience by working out their salvation with fear and trembling. In these verses, Paul is encouraging the Philippians to focus their lives upon the things of God, working out the great purposes of God into every nook and cranny of their lives. Many who come to these verses fear that Paul is calling us to some sort of tormented and uncertain pursuit of salvation, which is based entirely on our own efforts and which may or may not succeed in the end. But I want to assure you, dear friends, that this is certainly not what Paul is talking about. When Paul uses the word salvation in this text, he's using the word to refer to the broad and wide-ranging work that God has done, is doing, and will do in the life of the believer. If you'll allow me to throw out a few theological terms, when Paul uses the word salvation, He's using the word to encompass our election, our predestination, our redemption, propitiation, regeneration, or new birth, conversion, reconciliation, adoption, sanctification, glorification, and resurrection. Now, this is recorded, so you can go listen to that later. But the point to be made here is that when Paul uses this word salvation, he's using a word which refers to God's broad and wide-ranging saving work in the life of every believer, from beginning to end. And so there's aspects of our salvation which have happened in the past. There's aspects of our salvation which are happening right now in the present, and there's aspects which will happen one day. Looking through the book of Philippians, Paul makes a series of comments that show us how God's saving work in our lives is wide-ranging, and something that happens past, present, and future. For example, in chapter 1, verse 6, Paul writes, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus." This one verse shows us that God at some point began a work in the life of each Philippian Christian, and that he will one day finish that work. God claims the human soul as his own, and then he begins a process by which he overhauls that human soul, making it increasingly fit to enjoy his holy presence and companionship. In chapter 3, verses 9 through 11, Paul shows us that our hope for salvation is firmly rooted not in our own righteousness, but in Christ's righteousness. Paul has zero confidence that any of his works can earn him his salvation, so he depends entirely upon the fact that Christ's righteousness has been made his righteousness. Paul looks backward to the life of Christ and to the cross and says, "There is my righteousness." He knows he's saved, past tense, because of what Christ has done. Paul is looking back at what Christ has done. And so Paul also makes it very clear throughout the book that Christian folk are moving towards, and even uses the language of straining towards, a future salvation. A future salvation that will include heaven and the resurrection from the dead. And so I could go on and on with more examples of Paul referring to the various aspects of salvation in the book of Philippians, but I think I've made my point. Paul is using the word salvation to refer to a series of saving events and processes in the life of the believer. And so every Christian can say, "I'm saved, I'm being saved, and I will be saved." All of it is true. And so working out our salvation with fear and trembling means recognizing the broad and wide-ranging saving purposes of God in our lives, followed up by a determined effort to enjoy, respond to, apprehend, and apply, and live in the light of God's great salvation. And so you could say that if our salvation involves something like our adoption, our becoming the children of God, then working out our salvation means learning more and more of what it is to be a child of God and working that into our lives. If our salvation involves our glorification, which means the idea of us being washed totally free from sin one day and made perfect, if our salvation involves our glorification, then working out our salvation means filling our lives with a greater and greater hope for what God will eventually do for us. And if salvation involves our sanctification, which is the progressive process of becoming more and more holy in this life, then working out our salvation means putting to death sin in our lives and bringing holiness to life. And so once again, I could go on and on, but the main point is this. Working out our salvation means working the main themes and the main sub-themes, realities and promises of our salvation into our lives. In pieces of music, there are musical themes. This is particularly prominent in opera and movie scores, I think. I'm not an expert in music, but there are certain tunes that the composer weaves throughout an entire piece of music, and you can hear these tunes and these themes come up time and time again. Sometimes they're in the foreground, sometimes they're quiet in the background. And it's a beautiful thing to have a theme develop throughout an entire piece of music, and then to come to the end of that piece of music and have that theme resolved, and it leaves you with a nice, warm, fuzzy feeling. And so if we're to imagine our lives as a great piece of music, then our goal as Christians should be to work the great theme and sub-themes of salvation out and into our lives, such that people can look at our lives and we can look at our own lives and see the theme of salvation laced all the way through. The great themes and sub-themes of our salvation should be worked into our work, our play, our speech, our thinking, our feeling, our rest, our relationships, and so on. And so as a group of people, the Philippian Christians were a group of people who had been saved, were saved, and were being saved. The Philippian Christians were the great beneficiaries of God's great salvation. And as they continued on in the faith, Paul wanted the Philippians to always be working out their salvation, resulting in a group of people who had a collective love, joy, peace, and energy based on what God had done for them, was doing for them, and would do for them. Now, Paul makes it clear that this whole thing is to be done with fear and trembling, which means that it should be done soberly and reverently, with a deep sense that one is dealing with the great and holy and magnificent things of God. The things of God and the things of salvation are things which Peter tells us the angels long to look into. Right? They're magnificent things, awful things in the old sense of that word, meaning full of awe. And they're joyous. But we should not be flippant when it comes to the things of salvation. Right? We should work out our salvation with fear and trembling, meaning reverently and soberly. And then if we bounce down to verse 13, we see that the Apostle Paul qualifies this whole idea with a simple but important little clause. Paul writes, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." And this is an important qualification. Paul is saying to us, God is working, so you should work. God is working out your salvation, so you should work out your salvation. Our work is, of course, only a response and a result of the work that God is already doing in us. We can only work because God enables us to work. Looking at verse 13, we see that God's work involves producing both the will and the work in us that is pleasing to him. He works on our affections, desires, motivations, our will, to produce beautiful lives that please him. And so two great truths emerge for us here. First, that there is a very real work to do in the Christian life. We are at every point responsible for working the themes and sub-themes of our salvation out and into our lives. That's the first great truth. The second is this, that the whole business entirely depends and is preceded by God's work at every point. Right? And so we are told that we should work out our salvation with fear and trembling, work it out into every aspect of our lives. But then we're told that can only happen because God is at work in our hearts, making all of that possible. And so Paul is calling the Philippian Christians to holiness. He's calling them to work out the will of God and purposes of God into their lives. A.W. Pink, the great theologian of a couple centuries ago, wrote that holiness consists of that internal change or renovation of our souls, whereby our minds, affections, and wills are brought into harmony with God. And so that's what Paul is calling for here. A wholehearted pursuit of holiness based on God's work in our lives. And so continuing on with his call to holiness, Paul encourages the Philippians to do all things without grumbling or disputing. And so he positively calls them to a life of holiness, a life of working out their salvation with fear and trembling. And now he's telling them, don't grumble and don't dispute. Let's read verses 14 to 16. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run or labor in vain. And so one of the things that will help us understand these verses is to recognize the fact that Paul is alluding to some Old Testament stories and to some Old Testament language when he's giving this exhortation to the Philippians. And specifically, he's making reference to Deuteronomy 32, which was read for us earlier, which is called the Song of Moses. And these words are some of the last words that Moses speaks to the nation of Israel before they enter into the Promised Land. And of course, Moses doesn't go into the Promised Land with the children of Israel. And so this is sort of his swan song before the nation of Israel, under the leadership of Joshua, goes into the Promised Land. If you look at Deuteronomy 32, you'll find, first off, the language of a crooked and twisted generation. And so Paul lifts that language right out of Deuteronomy 32 and puts it down in Philippians 2. God is talking about a crooked and twisted generation amongst which the people of God are living. We find the language of being children of God in Deuteronomy 32. And we even find the language of the word of life in Deuteronomy 32. Moses says to his successor Joshua and to the people after his speech, this is Deuteronomy 32, verses 46 and 47, "Take to heart all the words by which I am warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of this law. For it is no empty word for you, but your very life. And by this word you shall live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess." Looking at Paul's references to Deuteronomy 32 helps us to get a sense of what Paul is communicating to the Philippians. If you were to go back to the Old Testament and look at the stories which record for us the journey of the people of God through the wilderness and into the promised land, you would see that one of the people's main problems and main mistakes as they were walking through the wilderness was that they were constantly grumbling and they were constantly disputing, fighting with one another. The people of God were always complaining. They were always complaining about God. They said, "Why don't you just send us back to Egypt? Why did you go to all this trouble to save us? We just want to go back. The promised land's probably not that good." And they were always trying to get rid of their leaders. They were always trying to give Moses and Aaron the boot. They were a miserable bunch, in short. And so the grumbling and the disputing of the people of God led them to despair of their salvation, right? When they say, "Oh, I wish we could just go back to Egypt," they begin to doubt their salvation. They begin to doubt that God can actually bring them into the promised land. And so often when the people of God grumbled and disputed, it halted them, and it meant that they had to go around in circles. It stunted them, and it caused them to make bad decisions. And so like Moses, the Apostle Paul was speaking to the people of God in the midst of the wilderness. The people around them in Philippi, the people around the Philippians were a crooked and twisted generation that did not honor God, it did not care for his purposes. Like the people of God in Moses' day, the Philippian Christians were at risk of becoming grumblers and disputers. They're at risk of looking around them and their Philippian world and yearning for the days when their lives were uncomplicated by the promises and call of God. This is why Paul is warning them. Paul is saying to them, don't become like the people of God back in Moses' day. God is working out your salvation. Continue to work it out into your lives. Like the people of God in Moses' day, the Philippians had a word of promise, and Paul encourages them to hold on to this word of promise, what he calls the word of life, that was given to them to hold on to with hope and deep expectation. Moses only saw it from afar, but the Philippians knew that their word of life was the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Philippians knew that the good news of the gospel was what communicated to them their great hope and assurance. The gospel is what gave them confidence to keep going on. The gospel was the word of life that Paul tells the Philippians to hold on to. And so like Moses, Paul had been laboring with the people of God, working hard to get them through the world and into the reality that God had promised to them. And so Paul finishes verse 16 by saying, "So that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain." Paul deeply desired to see every one of his dear friends in Philippi enter into the fullness of their salvation on the day when Christ returns. And so in verses 17 and 18, Paul uses Old Testament language, the language of a drink offering, to refer to the nature of his work. A drink offering was an additional step that was done at the end of a larger offering, and you would pour out a drink offering on top of the larger offering that you had just given. And so Paul is saying, I'm happily pouring out my life for your sake so that you can get to the promised land that God promises his people, so that you can come into the near presence of God and be fully and entirely saved. And then Paul goes on to say that this whole sentiment is reciprocal too, that the Philippians can be happy because they're helping Paul and encouraging Paul as well. And so Paul comes back to his great theme of joy. He finishes this section by saying, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. It's almost as if Paul is saying it's a grand thing to be moving through the world together as the people of God, enjoying the great salvation of God. And so friends, as I close, I just want to draw out a few implications from Paul's words. First, I think it's important for us to recognize that we are like the people of God in Moses' day, and we're like the people of God in Paul's day. We're moving through the wilderness of the world, and we're moving through the wilderness of the world together as God's people, as the church. You can look around and realize, these are the people God's given me to do this thing with, right? And so the call of God on our lives is, on the one hand, to work out our salvation, together as the people of God, to work out the great themes and sub-themes of our salvation into our lives, hopeful that God will guide us to the end of it all one day. And the second thing is quite simple. Don't grumble or dispute. If we start grumbling, start complaining about one another, right? Start stabbing each other in the back and saying unkind things behind each other's backs, it's very likely that we'll ruin this thing. And it's very likely that we'll just go around in circles, right? God has given us the means by which we can settle conflict. God has given us the means by which we can work together well. And the two things he's given us over these past 2 weeks as we've looked at Philippians is humility and holiness. Right? God says, if you want to keep the church between the ditches, as it were, if you don't want to ruin the thing, then on the one hand, be humble. Count others more significant than yourselves. Don't get too high in your britches. And on the other hand, commit yourself to a life of holiness. Commit your life to the working out of your salvation, right? Encouraging one another, prodding each other on as the people of God. And so with that said, let's pray. Well, Father, we're certainly glad that we have a God like you. You know what to do with stiff-necked people. You know what to do with grumblers, and you know what to do with disputers. And when we read through the Bible, we see that you are faithful time and time again. And Father, we see that no matter how big a fuss the people of God put up, you can deal with it and you can guide them through to the end. And that's our great hope, God. Our great hope is that you're at work within us to will and to work for your good pleasure. And so I just ask that you would help us to encourage each other. And I pray that one day each and every one of us will be able to look at each other in the new creation and rejoice because of what you've done for us. What a day that will be. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.